Our Father in heaven, we ask that you speak to your people through your word. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you take your seats, please turn with me again in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6, the great story of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, picking up where we left off last week. In the interest of time, we will not read our whole text before we begin, but rather we'll read it as we go along. So please have your Bibles open with me. That's on page 743 of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. Have it open on your lap to Daniel chapter 6. Winston Churchill, one of my heroes, and I'm sure yours as well, is credited often with saying, "The farther back you look, the further ahead you can see. The farther back you look, the further ahead you can see." Which presupposes another question. Does the study of history enable us to anticipate the future? In other words, what is the value of history? Is it, as Churchill perhaps intimates, that we can tell the future by looking at the past? The rest is history podcast that Terry and a number of your staff people are listening to regularly, hosted by Tom Holland and Dominic Sandbrook. One of their early episodes asks this question: can you really tell the future by looking at the past? And their answer I thought was interesting. They said essentially, no. They said the history of predicting the future by studying the past is historically bad. And indeed, so often the attempt to use history to determine the future is historically disastrous. They point out, of course, the fascism of Hitler and Mussolini, which look to interpret history upon racial lines that helps them determine how they would like the future to go. Trying to determine the future by the past can be a poor and dangerous game. And indeed, I find that to be basically true. However, in their podcast discussing this question, they left out what I think is truly the great value of studying history, why the Bible puts it forward for us, why we're studying the book of Daniel. Is that perhaps while we can't know what will happen, we can know how to respond when it does happen. That is, there's principles of conduct. There is wisdom to be had in seeing how saints of the past have dealt with exile, tyrannical rulers, suffering, and persecution. I grew up a Boy Scout. My father before me and my brother after me and I are all Eagle Scouts. And whether, however, scouting has gone, the motto of the Boy Scouts is still helpful and clear: be prepared. Be prepared. Indeed, that's what the book of Daniel, I think, is so helpful with. It can help us to be ready, to be prepared, come what may, as we know the darkness, indeed, we chronicled week by week, illustrating it, comes around our civilization. We look to Daniel, we look to the Word of God to be our light and our guide, our principles of wisdom. And so as we work through our text this evening, I'll be asking five different kinds of the same question. Are you ready? Are you prepared for, number one, we'll see in our text, crafty enemies? Are you ready for crafty enemies? Secondly, we'll see, are you ready for helpless kings? Helpless kings, we'll see here. And then this very heavy question, are you ready for lions' dens? Lion's den, like Daniel has. Fourthly, are you ready for judgment? And lastly, are you ready for glory? We'll work through these questions as we work through our text. These are all important questions for you, for your church, for your children. Are you prepared for exile, persecution, suffering? Look at verse 11 with me, where we left off. It says, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. These men, these are indeed the men who have presumably watched Daniel as but a lowly exile refugee from Judah, brought to Babylon, taken from his family and placed into the wizardry school of telling dreams, interpreting dreams. They presumably watched him rise as he came under Nebuchadnezzar to be the very head of all the dream interpreters of Babylon. They perhaps watched as he was quickly forgotten during the reign of Belshazzar until the very moment when he is needed to read the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar, and he is summarily, in chapter 5, made third ruler in all the kingdom. Last time we noted how Darius, when he comes to power, continues Daniel right in that place. Third ruler, all the kingdom, with hopes in verse 4 to make him indeed the prime minister, the most powerful, under the king in all the land. And these men, we see in verse 11, have watched and are no doubt jealous and envious. Remember from last time, they had put together the investigation on Daniel, wiretapping his phones, following his movements on the internet. Committee meeting after committee meeting, they came back with their findings that there was nothing, not even online shopping during office hours. Daniel was squeaky clean. Indeed, they finally give up, throw their hands in the air. Verse 5, they say, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." And so they do. They concoct a trap. They concoct a plan. "Oh, king," they, you know, they prey upon Darius's vanity, and they suggest this law that, hey, you know, it's Darius month. Darius, you don't get the praise and glory you're due. Really, we think we need to set aside 30 days. No one can ask any man or God for anything except to you, O king. And Darius falls for it, hook, line, and sinker. He signs the edict. He makes the bill into a law. And of course, Daniel is presumably in the court with them, watching the bill signed. And we saw Daniel move from Daniel the bureaucrat, to Daniel the bedeviled, to Daniel the brave heart. He sees the trap. He sees the tripwire. He looks him in the eyes and he steps on it. He sees the bill signed. He turns back around, goes home, and defies the law of the king, of the law of the Medes and the Persians that can never be broken. In verse 11, that's where we picked up, where we pick up. Caught in the act of defying the law. In verse 12, the story continues. "Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, 'O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within these 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?' And the king answered and said, 'Well, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked.'" Of course, this is classic, clueless royalty. Daniel is in the noose, and they are pulling it ever so quickly around him. Verse 13, "Then they answered and said before the king, 'Well, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day.'" You can hear their slithering snake voice. The racism as they deny Daniel the honor of his title as third in the kingdom, as a satrap in all the land of Medo-Persia. You can hear their lying lips as they say that he pays no attention to you, O king. Daniel, who lunch pail and briefcase goes to work every day and has in fact become the king's favorite because he makes sure the king, verse 2, suffers no loss. No, you see, Daniel has crafty enemies. Very, very crafty, wily enemies. And you will too. We will too. It's a fascinating week in the news. The release of the Twitter files this week, since Elon Musk bought Twitter a few months ago, has been revealing. Jack Dorsey, the former CEO, had said under oath, even on Capitol Hill, that there was no shadow banning, that Twitter was not politically biased in any way. Of course, conservatives of the right said again and again that that was not true, that Twitter, the site, was not an even playing field. But indeed, as it's now been revealed, Twitter lied again and again and again, putting their finger on the scales, as it were, against any kind of social or political conservatism. Further, just this week, out of Richmond, WRIC Virginia, Alexis Bellamy on December 6th reports this, says a Virginia-based conservative Christian advocacy group was turned away from a local restaurant just an hour before their reservation last week. A representative of the Family Foundation said he was frustrated after the group was turned away from Metzger Bar and Butchery last Wednesday. The group claims the refusal had to do with their religious beliefs. The restaurant made things clear. He says, quote, "We have always refused service to anyone for making our staff feel uncomfortable and unsafe, and this was the driving force behind our decision." The restaurant noted that many staff members were LGBTQ or women, and that it believed the Family Foundation, quote, "seeks to deprive women and LGBTQ plus persons of their basic rights in Virginia." I bring these up only to illustrate the growing antipathy for the most basic of Judeo-Christian sexual ethics in our country. And of course, in comparison with Daniel facing a literal lion's den, this is small potatoes, no doubt. But are you ready? And of course, the enemies are clearly enemies in our story, and they are no doubt crafty. The story itself has a particular aim. But as we interact every day with our, we might call enemies in one way or another, the standing orders for followers of Christ is explicitly clear. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us to love thine enemies and pray for those that persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. How important is it? As you do identify those who would shut you up and quiet your voice politically or religiously in any other way, who would show disdain for you in any other way. What is the standing order? Love thine enemies, pray for them, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Being sons of the one true God means loving thine enemies. And of course, Jesus gives us the example the very best, even as they're nailing the nails in his palm, he's quoting the Psalms, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Mike Emlett, who is a medical doctor and is a professor at Westminster in Philadelphia and their counseling, and also a staff member at the CCEF, has a book entitled Saints, Sufferers, and Sinners. A very helpful little book. It's meant to be a manual for how Christians in the church can counsel and help one another. How to see one another and to see the multidimensional nature of our identity. In other words, if you interact with someone in the church, they're not only ever simply a sinner, nor are they only ever simply a sufferer, nor are they only ever simply a saint. But at all times, they're all three, and all three of those identities we'd be thinking of as we seek to help one another. And I think that multidimensional thinking is important for us as we engage our enemies. Certainly, as we are hurt by other people, there is moral culpability. We will no doubt have enemies. But we also need to know at all times that humanity is complex. There is many dimensions to every person, that everyone we would hold accountable and morally culpable is at the same time a sufferer, a sinner and a sufferer, and for us who believe in an eternity, a possible saint. No, things are never very simple in exile. They are often rather complicated. But sinners, sufferers, and possible saints needs to be a matrix in which we engage with our enemies, as Jesus does, having compassion upon the crowds, having compassion upon those nailing him to the cross. He must see them in each one of these ways. And so must we. Are you prepared? Are you ready for crafty enemies? Secondly, we'll see in our text a question: are you prepared for helpless kings? Look at verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And no doubt, many kings, princes, presidents will seek to help Christians in the coming days. No doubt, Supreme Court justices will seek to uphold our rights as citizens. No doubt, there will be plenty of Dariuses who try to shield Christians from persecution and exile. But we need to see this picture, need to be aware, need to hear once again, as we sing Psalm 146 together, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. Persecution, suffering, exile, it's all an essential part of the Christian life. They will often let us down. So look at verse 15. We'll see, then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that this is a law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or ordinance the king establishes can be changed." And so the king, you see, is caught in their trap with Daniel. There's no going back, it seems, and of course, I think by the end we'll see that he has no trouble breaking the law of the Medes and Persians, I think by the end of the story, but in this moment, we might see it as a kind of moment of betrayal here. But we ought never be surprised when princes and politicians behave like princes and politicians and preserve their own power. That's what's at stake for Darius. It's either he delegitimizes his laws and his words, or he throws away his favorite subject. And the answer for him is clear. Look at verses 16 through 18. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Signed, sealed, delivered to the den of lions. And we see what, in many ways, has become a common theme throughout the book of Daniel. A king who's sleepless. A man who has everything, and a man who has nothing. A man who has everything, who essentially, in the midst of having everything, has nothing, has no sleep, has no peace. Contrasted with Daniel, of course, who has nothing. And in that, he has the Lord, he has everything. See, are you ready, dear exiles? Are your expectations rightfully set on helpless kings? Thirdly, are you ready for the lion's den? Of course, who could be? What kind of question is that? How would you even begin to prepare for such a thing? Okay, perhaps not a literal lion's den, but how about a figurative one? How about what the lion's den here shows us, persecution, suffering, exile? Much of the New Testament is about this very thing, preparing Christians for suffering. Philippians 1:29, Paul explains to the believers in Philippi, "For it has been granted unto you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him." Not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. It's been granted unto you, Philippian believers. Paul writing these words even as he's in a Roman jail cell himself. And of course, we as modern people seem surprised so often by suffering. We are of the pharmaceutical generation. Thank the Lord for Tylenol and ibuprofen and other such wonderful medications. But I do think they soften us perhaps a bit to the suffering of this life. But as much as it lies with us in the direction the world is invariably headed, you need to prepare yourself, your church, your children for suffering, persecution, and exile. We need to have a robust theology, understanding of suffering, persecution, and death. A very realistic one. Daniel knows what he's doing. He sees it and is unafraid. He walks into it, eyes open. But while we must be realistic, we must also be relentlessly hopeful. Realistic and relentlessly hopeful. Because the story this tells looks to the book of Daniel, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, not only is Daniel's story that prepares him, but Daniel's story that prepares us. The story of Daniel in the lion's den is always true. Not that martyrs don't happen, but that all those who are found righteous are eventually and ultimately delivered from the den. Look at verses 19 to 22. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." The gospel of the lion's den. We must not miss it. Why is Daniel delivered? He tells us, verse 22, "They have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him." How are you found blameless before him? Daniel's God. That's the question we must have answered to. That's the very keystone of our theology of suffering and persecution. The very hope of deliverance from the lion's den comes upon our ability to be righteous and blameless before him. And there's only one way for you or I to ever be blameless before him, and that's being in him, that is, in Christ, found in him by faith, trusting Daniel's God. You're found in Christ, and you are sheltered from a den of lions, a den of suffering, a den of exile. If not in this life, always in the life to come. You see, the pattern here in verse 23 is the pattern for us. Look at verse 23. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found in him because he had trusted, he had believed in, we might say, his God. The pattern here, the scene here, taken up out of death, taken up out of death. The gospel of the lion's den is a vision of resurrection. It's a vision of passing into the den of death and being brought out again. All those found in Christ by faith, those found in the pit with Joseph, those found in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those found in the belly of the whale with Jonah, those found in the valley of the shadow of death with David, in Christ, they will be moved from death unto life. Ultimately, the story of Daniel is your story and is the key, a hope and a resurrection from the dead that makes suffering, exile, persecution ever bearable. That there is life always after it. Are you ready for the lion's den? You're only ready for the lion's den if you believe what Daniel believes, that God is always good in his promises. Daniel's God always brings life out of death. Are you ready for crafty enemies, helpless kings, lions' dens? Are you ready for judgment? All this so far, and we haven't even come to the most striking verse in all the story. Look at verse 24. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. First, we ought not miss the contrast or the juxtaposition with which just happened. Daniel is pulled up, out of the den. Daniel's enemies are thrown down into the den, which is a reversal of what just had happened before, where Daniel had been going up, raising in grandeur and stature in the world, and they had thrown him down. His enemies thought they were on top. You know, that's how often things feel in exile. Psalm 94, how long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper? In this story, they don't prosper for very long. Our theology of suffering, persecution, and death, see, needs this picture of verse 24 also. Justice comes in the end. Judgment always comes. Now, of course, the women and the children thrown in is what really makes this leap off the page. And that would not have been a Hebrew precedent. Deuteronomy 24:16 would forbid it. We might say this is rather Persian justice. This is Darius' wrath. But if we are so scandalized by the crushing of the bones in pieces before they hit the floor, we need only contemplate the true final judgment yet to come. You see, the wrath of Darius is but a drop in the bucket of the wrath of the one true God and King of all the earth. Revelation 19:15, the rider who is faithful and true treads out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. This image is but small and meager to prepare us for the real judgment that must come. Are you ready for the crafty enemies, the helpless kings, the lions' dens, the judgment, and lastly here, the glory? Very briefly here, we'll read verses 25 through 28. We might imagine Darius at the bush of microphones, the BBC. He has a king's speech to give all the world. Verse 25, King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Now, in any other context, we would be surprised, to say the least, at the glory of the conversion, or apparent conversion in some way, of the king of all the earth, the evil emperor of all the evil empire, Darius. But within the book of Daniel, we've seen this a couple times already, this is the way things go. And the point made one more time so we can see it, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like a stream in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. No matter how dark things look, dear exile, the wisdom principle found here for living today, the Lord controls the hearts of the rulers of the earth. There's much to be prepared for. Crafty enemies, helpless kings, lions' dens, judgment and glory. How do we begin to prepare for such a thing? How does Daniel prepare for such a thing? It's not fancy. It's not nothing we can't do ourselves. Daniel prays. That is, he is disciplined in the ordinary means of grace. He trusts the word of the Lord. There's no 10-step plan. There's no extraordinary book you have to read. There's just this. So it needs to be with us. We need to seek out the ordinary means of grace, Sunday by Sunday, placing ourselves and our families, morning and evening, under the ministry of the word of God. We need to be day by day set aside, just like Daniel, time for prayer and meditation, feeding upon the word of God. We need to day by day set aside time for family worship, Bible reading, praying, and the singing of psalms and hymns, so that we too might be ready for crafty enemies, helpless kings, lions, dens, judgment, and surprising glory. To be prepared for the lion's den, one needs to be assured they come out on the other side. The resurrection so foreshadowed here, typified by Daniel. Jesus is the first fruits. You are the harvest. This story, Daniel in the lion's den, is your story if found in Christ. If you're not found in Christ today, find yourself to him now, to be prepared for a judgment far worse than what is described here. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thou art good and always good. Prepare your people, we pray. Sharpen us, strengthen us, give us the courage, the integrity, the honesty, and the industry of Daniel. Help us to know you. Help us to trust the resurrection from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.